Good evening. So honored to be with you again tonight. I ask you to get your Bibles if you have them, and please turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I talked to my wife, Debbie, this afternoon. She has had recent hip replacement surgery, and so her travel is limited. But she wanted me to tell you that she bids you greeting and looks forward to a time when she can come over and visit. I've told her so much about the wonderful congregation here. We've been to Jacksonville before. Our daughters were in high school band, and so we've been to band competitions here at Jacksonville State. I was a part of the drum line in my high school and early college days, and so first drum competition we came to when the band from Jacksonville came out and played and displayed their magnificent drum line, I immediately fell in love with Jacksonville, Alabama. And for a lot of other reasons as well. Debbie and I are the epitome of empty nesters. Both of our girls are grown and gone. And hopefully when she retires in a couple of years, Lord willing, she'll be able to attend more things with me. And I hope to bring her back with me. Again, we're kind of the epitome of the story that you hear about the empty nesters who are sitting out on the swing on late summer Saturday afternoon and they're looking at one another in a very romantic sort of way, and all of a sudden the wife reaches over and she slides off her husband's glasses. And she takes a long, loving look at him, and she says, "You know, without your glasses, you look like the same handsome young man that I married." And he responds, "Yes, and without my glasses, you don't look so bad yourself." So that pretty much says it for David and Debbie and our trip down Empty Nester Lane. We're in John 21 tonight. And talking about having the attitude of the mindset to be in pursuit of the work and engaged with the work and immersed in serving our God and following Jesus. Motivation can come from a lot of different areas. We talked about this morning understanding the power in the seed and the soil and the responsibility we have as sowers. We also talked about understanding the fact that we are soldiers serving in an army engaged in warfare. But more than these two things, whether you and I are engaged in the work of the church or not, really falls back on the idea or the reality of how we feel about Jesus and the place that He occupies in our life. Yes, He's our Lord and Master. Yes, He is our teacher. He is our Rabboni. Yes, He is our Savior. Yes, He is the Son of God, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form when He was here on earth. But again, it comes back to personally how we feel about Him. And so that's why I've entitled the lesson tonight as in the way that I have. For it's very easy for us to walk at a distance from Jesus and admire Him and think, man, he is a really, really cool guy. But it's a different thing altogether for us to march closer to Him and have that relationship with Him that we hear denominational people talk about all the time, but we seem reluctant to. In John 21, Jesus appears to seven. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. The Bible says, if you go over to the last part of this context in verse 14, that this is the third time that Jesus has shown Himself to His disciples. And He appears this time while they are kind of back in their setting, the setting they came from before they became disciples or followers of His, and that is by the seaside. As a matter of fact, in the context which we're looking tonight, we think about Simon Peter because he seems to be the principal person who engages Jesus in chapter 21. Peter appears in so many ways in the record of our Lord. He's first in every list of the apostles. He walks on the sea to go to Jesus. He's the first to confess him. He's at the Transfiguration. Jesus engages him in the conversation of the temple tax. He's at Gethsemane, as you see the screens behind me. He's at the courtyard of the Praetorium. He's at the empty tomb. He follows Jesus after the ascension. Of course, he preaches the sermon on the day of Pentecost. So Peter is pivotal. He is. But in this context, here is what we read. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." So the text says they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. And so they come and they see Jesus. Verse 4, when it's now morning. And he asked them if they have any food. They didn't know it was him. He asked them if they have any food. They say no. So he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who of course is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish. Isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit through John tells us the fish were large, number one, and then tells us how many? 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Then he came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. And again, now's the third time. And then in verses 15 through 22, he engages Peter. There are some who believe, and maybe they're accurate in that belief and the conviction, that Jesus engages Peter, and the things that he says to him are based on the fact that Peter had denied him three times, which Jesus foretold in Luke 22 and other passages in the Gospels. And maybe that's true. I want to suggest maybe a companion idea with this tonight that I think illustrates the point of someone engaging and, again, putting their hand to the plow and being involved in the work for the reason that goes beyond obligation, for the reason that goes beyond, well, if I don't do this, I'll go to torment when I die, a deeper, more profound reason, if you will, and it's one of the ones that Jesus addresses with Peter. Let's read verses 15 through 22 to get the context in front of us. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." But Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Let's go back. In the first part of the question, Jesus says, "Peter, do you, or Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" The context would lend to the idea he's asking, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than your old life? And that's a valid question, because if you go back to the first part of the chapter that we read, what's Peter doing? He's followed Jesus for 3 years. Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. And what is Peter doing? He's going back to his old life. He says, I'm going fishing. This isn't the same idea of him going out to a bass tournament for recreation. He's going back to the same life that he knew occupationally. In other words, I'm going back to my old life. And then the other six said, well, okay, good enough for you, good enough for us. We're going with you. I believe Jesus is trying to illustrate to him in this question, Peter, are you going to turn and go back to a life that you knew prior to the life that I've called you to? It's interesting that when they do go back and they fish, what happens? They catch nothing. And friends, let's put a peg down here, and it's I believe, a profound lesson to learn from the text. You and I have the freedom, when we put our hand to the plow, when we are baptized into Christ, immersed for the remission of our sins, and we begin to walk that Christian walk, we have free moral agency, and so we have the freedom to undo that decision at any time and say, okay, I'm going back. And some of us were talking about it today. When someone is converted to the church rather than to Christ, and they see weakness or sinfulness in the lives of members of the church, the foundation for their faith is shattered. And so Peter seems to be going back to his old life. Something that he even talked about in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, about a dog returning to his vomit and a sow returning to wallow in the mire. Notice what happens when they go back to their old life. They don't catch a thing. Let me say to you tonight that when someone leaves the walk of Christ that they put their hand to when they were baptized into Christ and became willingly a child of God, and they go back to their old life, you know what they find? They find an empty hole. They find the same empty bucket that they came out of when they came into Christ. They find the same meaningless life. They find the same hollow existence. In other words, they zero out. And yet they're worse off than had they never named the name of Christ in a spiritual sense. So Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, are you going to turn and go back to your old life? Is that what you're going to do? Paul chastened the church at Galatia for doing the same thing. He says, you're going to turn back to the weak and beggarly elements? You're going to go back to keeping the old law and the system of Judaism that you've come out of? You're going to do that after you've known God and He's known you? It's a bad trade every single time. But then, in these three questions, we need to make a distinction about the language. The two words that are used in this exchange between Jesus and Peter, of course, are the words agapao and phileo. The Greek language is so much more specific and deep and rich and colorful than English. You know, we love hamburgers and we love our favorite football team and we love the cars that we drive, and we love a number of things. In Greek, it's more specific. And I remember Brother Dal Flatt, who taught me and others Greek at Freed Harmon University, said that you don't have to know Greek to go to heaven, but the difference between knowing Greek and not knowing it is the difference between watching black and white versus color television. One is so much more deeper, is so much deeper and richer, more profound than the other. Well, in this conversation between Jesus and Peter, these two terms enter in. And let's go back and read it again and substitute those terms. You're probably aware of this already. So when he had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me more than these? In other words, as the screen says behind me, do you sacrificially love me, Peter? Do you unconditionally love me? Do you love me totally? Do you love me in the highest form? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for me in your love and your relationship with me? Do you agapao me? So when Peter answers, he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." In other words, Jesus, you know I really like you. I think you're a cool guy. I'm really fond of you. I have some affection for you. You're like a brother to me. All of these things are pertinent in terms of the meaning of the way Peter responded to what Jesus said. Not at all congruent in terms of what Jesus expressed and what Peter expressed. So then they go to the second one. He said, "Simon, son of Jonah," that second time, "do you agapao me? Do you sacrificially love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I really like you. You're a neat guy. I think you're a cool guy. I'm really fond of you." And so the third time, Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? I mean, do you phileo me?" Jesus changes. He changes from agape to phileo. Now, there are some who say that the terms are interchangeable. I suggest to you that not so much. Again, because of the distinction that we see in the Greek. Do you phileo me? In other words, Peter, do you really like me? Peter was grieved in his heart. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." So many of us are where Peter are, or was then. We're at the point of saying, "Lord, I think you're a neat guy. I think you're really cool. I'm really fond of you. You're like my best friend. I have this affection for you, but I'm not ready to say I agapao you yet." And so Jesus changes gears a little bit with Peter. He talks about his death. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wish. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." What is Jesus trying to say to him? I suggest to you this. Jesus is trying to get the idea across. Peter, and this is, I'm implying this, and maybe interjecting too much, trying not to. "Peter, you've denied me three times. You've said you'd go with me to prison and to death. You said that in John 13 after I washed your feet. You've made all these brash statements. But in our exchange, you've only said, I really think you're cool. I like you. Peter, you're going to have to love me more deeply than that in order to die for me. Because you're going to die for me. You're going to sacrificially give your life. And you're going to have to think more of me than simply liking me in order to do that." And Peter had made the statement, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." In Luke 22, 31 through 34, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter was offended. He said, "I'll go to prison and to death with you." He said, "Before the rooster crows this day, you're going to deny me three times." If you and I are going to die for the Lord, and most of us would raise our hands if the question came up and said, "Sure, yes, I'll die for Christ." Most of us would say, "Yes, I would die for my family. I would die for my country. I would give the ultimate sacrifice." And so if we would say that, let me ask this question. You die for your Lord. You die for Jesus and the relationship you have with Him. But will you sacrifice a day in the deer stand on Saturday morning to come to the church building and be involved in a fellowship activity or a Bible study? You die for your wife and your kids, but will you give up that 8 o'clock tea time on Saturday morning with all your golfing buddies in that weekend tournament and you got a chance to be club champion. Oh, now David, you done quit preaching and gone to meddling. The point is this, you and I won't make the big sacrifices for God if we won't make the little ones. And we learn to make the big ones by making the smaller ones. It's one thing for us to open our mouths and profess, yes, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll do this and this and this and this. But it's quite another to prove it and to back it up. And that's what Jesus, I believe, is calling Peter to do. Peter, you got to do more than say it. And you got to do more than just like me or be fond of me. We have to have a deeper relationship than that. It has to go further. In every German prison camp in World War II, the phrase over the gate in German read, Erbach macht frei. Work will set you free. It was a heinous lie of Adolf Hitler. In most camps, people, no matter how hard they worked, they didn't go free. In some, they died. In most, they died. I read recently about a family, a Jewish family named Rosenberg. I don't remember if they were at Dachau or Auschwitz or where they were. But in the camp where they found themselves, at least during the time they were there, the commandant of that camp had an element of benevolence in his heart so that he would allow families to live in the same general area instead of splitting them up. Women here, men here, children here. He would allow them to sleep and coexist in the same, we'll call it pod or area of the buildings that were there on the camp. As long as one member of the family could work and be profitable going on the work details every day. In the Rosenberg family, that was the father. There was a father and mother and two sons. One of the sons, aged 12, the other son, around 5 or 6, and that younger son, aged 5 or 6, had polio. So there was no hope of him ever working, being profitable. One day, Mr. Rosenberg left on the trucks and the work details. Kissed his wife and his two boys goodbye and left. Late that evening, almost dark, he came back, and when he went into the pod where his family normally was, he found his 12-year-old boy sitting on a cot, weeping uncontrollably. And he went over and embraced him, and he said, "Son, what's wrong?" His son called his little brother's name and said, "Father, they came for him today and they took him to the ovens." And so they both wept. The father then asked the son, "Where's your mother?" And his son said, called his little brother's name again, said she couldn't bear to see him go to the ovens by himself. So she went too. You see, for her, it was no decision. Because of the love for her child. I suggest to you tonight, deep in the heart of our Lord and Savior, even though there were some struggles in Gethsemane and some tears of his own,
there was really no decision. For if he loved us in the sense of agape, which he did, the only thing he could do was go to Calvary. And he didn't go because of any great thing we've ever done. He went because of love. So Peter turns around in verse 20 and he sees John. And he realizes that John and Jesus love one another. And so Peter says, what about this guy? What about this man? And Jesus answers him and says, Peter, if he remains until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Just like he said to him at the end of the discourse regarding his death. In other words, Peter, get your eyes off John in terms of comparing and wanting to know what's going on with John. Get your eyes off John and get your eyes on me. You follow me. Peter, if you love me sacrificially, if you agapao me, then get your eyes on me and you follow me regardless of what that discipleship means, regardless of what the outcome is, you follow me. Because of love. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the writer of Hebrews 12 says. Looking unto Him, He's the author and finisher of our faith. Not taking our eyes off of Him and looking around at one another and trying to figure out what's going to go on there. You remember in Matthew 14, when Jesus goes out on the water and Peter wants to walk to him, and Peter's walking to him, as long as he's got his eyes on Jesus, he's fine, but he begins to look around at all the waves and the wind and the sea, and he sees it's boisterous, and at that point he begins to sink. If you and I really truly love God, if we love our Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, regardless of what happens to us in the periphery of our lives, let us keep our eyes on Him and let us follow Jesus. And everyone else around us may turn and walk away. They did in John 6 when he talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more, John 6 verse 66. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, wait, I'm sorry, maybe I misspoke. Let me change some of the doctrine. I didn't mean to offend you. No, He simply looks at the others and says, will you also go away? In other words, the demands of discipleship are not going to change. And they haven't to this very night. If you and I are going to put our hands to the plow and be to the work, then we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Instead of comparing what we're doing to someone else or what they're not doing compared to what we are doing and somehow we feel disadvantaged, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. For that's the only way we'll be faithful. May 22nd, 2005 was a very challenging day in my life personally. It's the day that I resigned from the Fairview Church of Christ after 22 years in Stockbridge to begin directing the school. Following worship service that morning and that resignation, some of you may remember this. The event echoed across our brotherhood far and wide. Following the resignation, the conclusion of the worship service, we were having a fellowship meal that day. No one knew that I was going to resign, so it wasn't a celebration for me. Standing at the back of the auditorium talking to a young brother in Christ that shared music together with me. We've played in bands together, and we were talking about music. He had a young wife and a little boy.
who was his junior, age 3. And this little boy was born with birth defect. He couldn't speak at the age of 3. He couldn't utter any kind of intelligible word. He just kind of, But in any other way, he was a normal boy. And that day as we stood at the back in that vestibule of that church building and talked, that little boy was running with all of the other kids. And every now and then he'd come up to his dad, and his little cheeks just as flushed and red, and take off running again. While we talked, Charlie's the guy's name, his wife's name is April. April comes up to me and says, or to Charlie, and says, "Watch little Charles for me, I'm going to the restroom." And so we continued our conversation. In a few minutes, April comes back and she says, "Where's little Charles?" So we began looking. And about 15 minutes later, his mom found him face down in our baptistry. Paramedics nor the doctors were able to revive him. Little Charles drowned that day in our baptistry. Never been a harder day in my life, more difficult, challenging day in my life in ministry, ever. I can't put into human words how it felt then or what it even feels like now, thinking back about it. Hadn't seen Charles or April in several years. They fell away, became unfaithful to God. Tried to dull their pain through alcohol and drugs. When I saw Charles not long ago, he informed me that they had repented and now they're part of a congregation up in North Georgia. They have another little boy. April was pregnant with the second child when little Charles drowned. They didn't know. When I saw Charles, I said, "How are you?" He said, "We're back in the church. We're back serving God." He said, "It was a long road." And he said, "There are days that are still just terrible. And they always will be." And he said, "I want you to do something for me." He knows that I travel for the school a lot. He knows I speak at a lot of places like Jacksonville. He said, "When you can use our story as an illustration, do so. And always tell the people two things. Number one, don't take your eyes off your youngins. Especially you families with little ones, don't take your eyes off your youngins even for a second. Because there's so much danger and evil in this world." But he said even more than that. "Encourage brethren that you talk to everywhere. Don't take your eyes off Jesus." He said, "Because when little Charles died, that's exactly what we did. We took our eyes off Jesus. And it almost cost us our soul. Both of us." Either Jesus is a very cool guy and you like him a lot. Or you love him unconditionally like he loves you, and you'd die for him, just like he did each of us. And if we do feel that way, if we do love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the best way to prove it, the absolute irrefutable way to prove it, is to do exactly what Jesus said to Peter, and that is be involved in the work, serve, put your intentions to work through action. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, if you're going to die for me, if you say you're going to die for me, if you're going to make that declaration, then prove it by the things that you do. And of course, later Peter would serve as an elder, we read. 1 Peter 5. Serve. Be involved. Do what you can. Fulfill your ministry, as Paul would say to Timothy. Give your utmost in the things you do to endorse or to back up or to substantiate the things that you stand and declare or affirm or say to others about your relationship with Jesus. When Jimmy Carter was a young ensign in the United States Navy, he desired to enter the nuclear submarine program. Jimmy Carter was a stellar student in his days at Georgia Tech and did well at the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. Graduated near the top of his class. And so he qualified to be considered as an officer in the nuclear submarine program, the United States Navy. He passed all the written exams. He passed the PT exams. Everything that they threw at him, he passed. He had one thing left to do, and that was to go through a rigorous interview with the other guy on this slide, who was then Captain Hyman Rickover. Captain Rickover had a tremendous reputation of being tough, non-compromising. Jimmy Carter says in his book, Why Not the Best, talking about this experience, he said, when I went into the interview that day, I'd heard all kinds of horror stories. And one of the horror stories was that Captain Rickover at that time would take two chairs and put them in a large room. And one of the chairs where the candidate would sit, he would saw off a leg on this corner and on that corner. So when you sat down, immediately you were uncomfortable. You were thrown out of your comfort zone and the chair would almost sling you out in the floor. Jimmy Carter said when he walked in that day, Captain Rickover was sitting by himself in the chair. The other chair was only a couple of feet away, so Ensign Carter, Jimmy Carter, went over and sat down, and sure enough, the chair almost threw him on the floor. He said he sat there for a long few minutes. Admiral Rickover said nothing, or Captain Rickover, then Captain Rickover, said nothing. He just stared at him, and as you can tell, Captain Rickover's eyes, piercing. Jimmy Carter said it looked like he was staring two holes through the back of my skull. We sat there for a long, long time, Mr. Carter said, and finally Captain Rickover looked at me and said, talk to me about things that interest you. So Jimmy Carter began to talk about the things that he had learned in the Navy, talked about warfare, talked about tactics, talked about a number of different things, talked about history of war for our country, and particularly the United States Navy. And when he got through with that and he didn't know what else to say, he talked about raising peanuts, because that's where he came from, Plains, Georgia, raising peanuts and cotton, particularly peanuts. He talked about music and a few other things. And finally he said, I ran out of things to talk about and I didn't know what to say. And he said, the whole time I was talking, Admiral Rickover sat there and his expression didn't change.
He didn't nod his head. He didn't affirm anything that I said by any facial expression or any kind of body language. He just sat there. Mr. Carter said, when I finished talking, we sat there for a long few minutes. Neither one of us saying a word. Finally, Captain Rickover said, tell me about your education. Mr. Carter said, oh, it's something I could crow about. He talked to him about how well he did at Georgia Tech and how high he finished in the Naval Academy in his graduating class. He was kind of like pounding his chest, like, yeah, I did good. Still, Captain Rickover's expression did not change. Mr. Carter said he sat there for, it seemed like an eternity, and said his big lump coming up in his throat. He didn't know what to say. Admiral Rickover's expression, Captain Rickover's expression never changed. Finally, after several minutes, Ensign Carter said that Captain Rickover asked him two questions. Number one, did you do your best? Mr. Carter said immediately, he wanted to say, well, sure, yes. And he said he thought about it for a second. He thought, well, there were probably tests where I didn't do my best, and there were probably assignments where I didn't do my best, and probably times when I didn't really do my best. And so he swallowed real hard. He realized that answering the way he was going to answer may exclude him from the nuclear program, the United States Navy, that he wanted in so badly. But he finally answered the question and said, no, sir. I don't guess I did. And so Admiral Rickover asked him the second question. Why not? Why not? When Mr. Carter wrote the book, Why Not the Best, he was almost 70 years old. And he said in that book, he said, you know, it's been 50-something years since I had that interview. And he said, I still don't have a good answer for that second question. So as we conclude tonight, let me ask those two questions of each one of us. In regard to our Christian lives, our service to God, and our following Jesus, have we done our best? Surely He has done His best for us, correct? Amen. If we answer that question, no. There's only one more question. Why not? If we love Jesus and we love our Father in heaven, like Peter professed to love Him, then why wouldn't we do our best in living our life every day as children of God? As you put your hand to the plow and go to work in 2018 for the Lord, do your best. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. And the things that you profess, back those up with action. And the church here will be blessed. And this whole community will be blessed. Because we serve someone who to this very second has always done his best for us. If you're not a Christian tonight, we sing this invitation song to encourage you.
you're not a Christian, you have sin in your life, and that sin will keep you out of heaven if you hold on to it. Through the blood of Christ, you can have that sin washed away in your obedience to the gospel. And you can then, as a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, live a life of excellence, total dedication, giving your utmost, your very best, in everything that you do and say to bring glory to God. If for some reason the answer to the question for you is no, I haven't done my best, and that translates into yes, I have sin in my life, there's no better time. There's no other time to make that right with God, to come and confess it to Him, ask Him to forgive you. He's faithful and just, He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1. We have a God who wants us to do our best because He has done His best for us. Let us encourage you to do that while together we stand and sing. Would you come?